On Wednesday night, I've been doing a little bit of a word study, taking some words and just taking some scriptures with those words and kind of passing through, you might say, as opposed to spending into a great deal of depth on them. And on Wednesday night, I brought up the word trust, raised the question, who do you trust, or who in your life have you trusted? And the scripture says in Proverbs, if you put confidence in an unfaithful person, that person is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. And they're not really, you have confidence in them, but their confidence is going to let you down. Trust. So we were talking about that on Wednesday night and going through some elements of it. And in a way, this is recorded here in the first sentence of chapter 12 when Paul approaches these people begging almost. And he says, I beseech you, therefore. I beseech you. Now the word beseech, if I can take just a minute, this is an interesting word translation because it is a translation of the Greek word parakletos. And parakletos, our English word paraclete, would be an attorney or somebody who is called alongside of you to help. So if you have a picture of a courtroom setting and you're on trial in this court, you have an attorney who stands or sits beside you, and it is the purpose of the attorney to represent you by putting himself in your place as one who knows the law, knows how to interpret the law, one who has done the work of research for evidence, et cetera, so that his character and reputation are put in the place of yours. So when Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to pray the Father and he'll send you a comforter, he said he's going to send you a paraclete. And the Holy Spirit, in all of his ministries, the Holy Spirit being the one who teaches us the word and enables us to do the word. James said, don't just be a hearer, but a doer. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the information and then gives us the ability. And then in our prayer, we are told that he intercedes by taking the prayer to the Father. When we pray, the Holy Spirit, he said, if we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit takes our prayer and in my little puny way of thinking, makes the necessary adjustments so that the prayer comes to the Father in the person of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, the high priest. And we have this one standing in our place and acting in our behalf. And so I thought it was interesting that when Paul begins this, he begins by the word parakletos or paraclete. And so if you go into, this is Thayer's Greek English lexicon, and if you go into the lexicon and you look up parakaleo is the word, and then from that you get the various endings to determine various meanings. And let me just give you an idea of the meanings. It starts off, the first meaning they give is to call to one side. Now, when you are in a position of the administration of the Word of God, what you are doing whenever you are teaching, whenever you are preaching, you are coming alongside of people. You're coming, it's like you're walking up to that individual and whispering in their ear. And you've got this whole crowd maybe, but you're coming from the vantage point of a single position and you're coming alongside each one of those people in a private ministry to minister the word of God to them in their ear. Now, because you do it publicly, you don't have anybody pointed out. It's not like if Jim were to stand in the pulpit on Sunday morning and say, well, now, Nick, I want to talk to you about, well, Laura, I want to talk, well, Betty, I want to talk, well, Sam, I mean, that would be one thing. But when you speak to the whole body, you still speak in the same way. You speak to the body, and they have the privilege of privacy so that others don't necessarily know you're speaking to them, but that individual knows, and so you come up and whisper in their ear, as it were, as one who is called alongside. So God calls you alongside, and this would not just be true of a preacher on a Sunday morning or a teacher on any time. This would be true of you in your daily life. Because when you are in a position of being a servant of the Lord, you're serving the Lord wherever you happen to be. So if you're in your home, or if you're on your job, or if you're at the marketplace or wherever, you are one who God intends to call alongside. And in the proper situation, He, by the Holy Spirit, quickens you so that you speak a word that the Proverbs calls fitly spoken to that individual. Now, Paul is going to deal with an issue here that we call the body of Christ. And as he is beginning individually. So, I beseech you. First thing is to be called alongside. Second, the second meaning of parakaleo is to address or speak to. So Paul says, look, I want to talk to you. Now, this is the apostle. When the apostle says, I want to talk to you, these people in the church, understanding that he is an apostle, have a special duty to respond to the apostle by listening. Now, we don't have apostles today like we had apostles at the time of Christ and those who came and lived their lives in service afterwards. We have men, however, who are placed in the same position, to come alongside and speak to or address us or whomever they address on an issue of life that is the Word of God. So in their case, it is the apostle. In our case, we have to make a decision in our own mind concerning the person speaking to us. Who is this that's talking to me? When Paul, over in 2 Timothy, when Paul reminds Timothy that from a child he had learned the scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation, one of the things he says to Timothy is, remember who it is that taught you. So he is calling Timothy back, and he's saying to Timothy, look, you have not been taught just by some Joe Doak Podunk guy from somewhere. You have been taught by me, and I am the apostle, and I am the one sent on the mission, special mission of Jesus Christ to do that. And so you need to pay special attention to the fact that I'm the one that taught you. So when the people who are in the position of being, for that moment in time, learners, disciples, go and make disciples, they're learners, that learner has to make a decision about the person teaching them. Is this person a true representative of Jesus Christ? If this person is a true representative of Jesus Christ, then I am obligated to give my full attention to what it is they're saying to me. Now, you can have a person who is a true representative of Jesus Christ speak to an assembly and maybe not speak to you at all. It may be that as that person is speaking, if they are reproving and rebuking, they may be going through that, and you might be in a state of innocence where what is happening by their instruction is great encouragement to you, because you're sitting there saying, you know what, I'm okay. This is what I'm doing. The Lord said to do this, and that's what I'm doing. I'm following the Lord. And it comes as a comfort to you that you are, in fact, walking in the light. So it's very important that at any given time, wherever you are, you have to make the decision concerning the person teaching you. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore. So he's going to come alongside and address and speak to, and the next definition is meant is to beg or entreat. So if you see Paul here, I can see Paul having had this dealing with the Romans, and he is trying to get these people into a genuine walk of faith where they understand all of the things that he is passing along. As he's already done through the early chapters, he's going along, and here he's dealing with the kind of the history of Israel, and he's reminding them of various things and calling them to something new. And he's going to hit that also in this first verse. So he says, look, I am begging you. Now, if you are on the side of the teacher, all right, everybody is on the side of the teacher at some time or other. Everybody teaches something. You might teach it intentionally, or you might teach it unintentionally, but you still teach. And you teach by words, and you teach by example, and you teach by facial expression. There's a lot of ways to teach somebody that when they look at you, listen to you, or observe you, they learn something. The teacher always has the hope that they're going to learn whatever is being taught. What I want you to do is I want you to learn this, and there is a reason for it, a special reason for it, when you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are teaching the people the word of God. Your hope is that these people are going to come into the reality of that very first question of the catechism. You want them to come to the understanding in their own mind that their purpose for existence is to first glorify God and then get around to enjoying God. So in the teaching that is going forth, you are coming alongside to, in a sense, beg these people. Jesus, as Christ is coming up to the point of arrest, and he takes the fellows up in the garden, and he takes Peter, James, and John, who seem to be like the inner circle of his disciples, he takes them with him to a certain spot in the garden, and he leaves them, and he said, I'm going to leave you fellows here to pray with me. And I'm going to go over there and pray, but I want you guys to pray here. And so he goes over to pray, and he comes back and finds them asleep. So he wakes them up, and he tells them again, and he goes to pray and comes back and finds them asleep. And this happens three times, and he comes back, and finally he says to them, sleep on. Look, you might as well just sleep. And in the humanity of Christ working with these people, you sense at the end of his teaching ministry of 3.5 years and his point where he is about to depart, you sense his frustration with these people that they can't do something like spend some time here in prayer. And that they would, knowing him to be the Christ, if by no other means than what they've seen him do, the miracles and so forth, you would think that the teaching of Jesus Christ on something like that would be so powerful that these guys would feel constrained to do nothing but pray. Even if they didn't know exactly what to pray, they would do what he said, but he goes off and they go to sleep. And we learn a lesson about people, that if the great teacher, if the master teacher who had the spirit without measure, who could do the miraculous without even speaking a word, he could simply look or think or whatever, he didn't even have to be present, and he could do the miraculous, that he, at the end of this time, has these fellows who have not learned. And so he says to them, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes, and then he will enable you to do. And of course, you know the story of what happened at Pentecost and thereafter. And so we have to look at that And then bring that up to modern times and say, if the master teacher teaching as he did had this result in these people that had to be perfected by the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they all deserted him, they all up at the garden, they all took off. What is to be expected by the teacher who does not have the Spirit without measure and who is not the miracle worker that Christ was? In fact, I was thinking about this yesterday. We were over at Amber's for a little while, and they asked me to pray, and I prayed. And I was thinking about, I prayed for one of the things I prayed was for the children that were there. That these children will come to know Jesus Christ in truth and in the power of God, because there's some children there that are running around, horsing off, and doing things. And you say, these kids don't know much. So we, even in our prayer time, sometimes in our prayer, we don't necessarily see the answers that Christ saw. And yet we say to people, I beseech you. We come alongside to beg you to do something. And then if you get on down, there are several other definitions. It finally comes down to instructor, teach, parakaleo. It's all the same thing. And he says, I am beseeching you. I am begging you. In the literal version, it just says, I call upon you. I call upon you, therefore, brethren. And then he brings something to their attention to think about by the mercies of God or the compassions of God or by the now what he's asking them to do is give their attention to what Christ has done for them. Look, I want you to do something. And I want you to consider what Jesus Christ has done. And if you will consider what Jesus Christ has done for you, it might make it a little easier for you to do for him what I'm going to ask you to do. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Well, there's an old song that people used to sing, Standing on the Promises. Standing on the promises of Christ my King through eternal ages, let his praises ring, etc. And I've thought a lot of times as people sang that song, in fact, I've done afterwards, I would say, give me some promises you're standing on. That these promises are the source of your spiritual strength, or at least a part of it, that continually speak to your mind and call you to a greater level of worship, which is service, as you get to the end of this verse, which is your rational worship, your reasonable service, which call you to that. So he says, look, when I stand here talking to you and I am going to beg you something, I am going to plead with you to do something, I am going to ask you to think about the mercies that God has granted to you. And as you think about the mercies of God, that you then present your body a living sacrifice. Now, he's talking to Jewish people who understand sacrifice. And even the Gentiles understood sacrifice because in their religions they did it. But the Jews, of course, killed animals. And they would kill the animal and then offer the animal in sacrifice. And so he calls the concept of sacrifice to their mind, but he says, a living one. I'm not asking you to kill yourselves. I'm not asking you to do something that has been done to the lambs and the bulls and all of these. I am asking you to present yourself alive to God. A living sacrifice, which means that this is a daily function that you carry out purposefully in whatever you do. And that, at the end, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. All right? So literal translation, he says, I call upon you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice. And he just stops at sacrifice. And then he amplifies sacrifice by saying, living, sanctified, acceptable to God. So this is a living, sanctified, set apart to God. I am going to live sacrificially. Well, what am I going to sacrifice? What in the world am I being offered? Satan comes up to Jesus, who is now extremely hungry because he's been fasting for 40 days. And he says, since, in our language, since you are the Son of God, use your power, turn the stones to bread, and you can eat, and the hunger will be gone. And of course, Jesus refuses that by quoting the scripture. And then Satan takes him and says, you know, I'm going to show you the kingdoms of the world. You can have them. Jump off the temple. You'll be taking. Satan and Christ rejects all that, which is the sacrificial offering of himself totally to God by rejecting what men would grab in a minute. A Barack Obama would snatch that in a second. If somehow the thought got into his mind, and this is not just true of him, this is true of many others, but he happens to be in that position now, that he can exercise such political power that he will be able to snuff out the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in America. Of course, that can't happen. That's an impossibility. But he can have that idea in his mind, and so he can pursue a course of action which has basically one idea: get rid of Christianity, get rid of Jesus Christ, get rid of the scriptures, bring in something else, whatever it is you want to bring in, and he can conduct himself on a course of action with that concept. He'll never succeed because God won't allow the church to be conquered. So you're going to present yourself a living sacrifice, which is sanctified, set apart to God, and acceptable to God. Every morning when we pledge the flags and the Bible, we finish that part of our opening exercise by reciting a promise. Now, each child is to recite the promise. You can recite the promise with no intent. The promise is this, 2 Timothy 2:15. I promise that I will study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That promise is made every day. Now, the promise is not being made to me. The promise is being made to God. So a person can recite that promise every day, or even maybe refuse to recite it because everybody's reciting it. It would be very possible for somebody just to stand there quietly and nobody is taking stock. They wouldn't know if they're reciting it or not. But because the little kids get so loud, sometimes the big kids get hidden, or some of the others. But they recite that every day. I promise that I will study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is a sacrificial offering. I am going to focus my attentions so much on the Word of God that the fruit of that will be this showing myself approved, that God will be well pleased. The day will come when I'll hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, the last in this first verse in King James, he says, which is your reasonable service. But the actual is rational worship. And in the literal, he translates it intelligent service. But it means rational worship, which means you actually think about what you are doing in worship of the Lord. This is a reality to you. This is not just a habitual doing. You actually are thinking about maybe the words you say, thinking about the places you go, thinking about the things you do. Whatever comes into it, you actually think it through as to whether this translates to worship. worship has got in a lot of people's mind, worship has become a hour-long function on Sunday morning, which can be full or can be empty, or can be somewhere in between. It is only a point in history that they have as a weekly sense of obligation, some don't even have that, in which they attend a place for some reason. But they don't necessarily think through beforehand what it is they're doing, where it is they're going, and what the purpose is of being there. We're going there to worship Jesus Christ. Well, how do I do this when I get there? Well, there's going to be various ways. Because the worship of Jesus Christ is basically your life or your living, and how you treat the people and how you are attentive and how you sing, and all of that enters into it. So that is rational. That's intelligent. And I said before that back in the middle of the 1700s, on up into the middle of the 1800s, first we had what they called the First Great Awakening, and then we had the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening was extremely important because it was during the Second Awakening that they switched the religious focus in this country from intelligence to emotion. And instead of now being rational, that's why it was so easy to get rid of the confessions. Because the confession is a work of intelligence. You have to read and think about what you're reading. And if you take the Westminster Confession, if you just go to the very beginning of the Westminster Confession and you read chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, and you start reading of God and of the Holy Trinity, if your mind is not sensible, if you don't have vocabulary, if you're not interested in research, you're going to get lost in the first paragraph. Because as these guys tried to define God, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, and so forth. This is an intellectual worship because you have to think about it. You think about God in the concept of words. What does the word incomprehensible mean? I'm thinking about it. The kids, Billy likes to sing, "Our God is an awesome God." And I, every time, have to take a moment to explain to them that awesome means you can't comprehend. He is so great that you can't even begin to comprehend God. Our God is an awesome God. And I say, I hear people say pizza is awesome, or something they drink is awesome, or someplace they go is awesome, or something. And then they use that same word with God. Well, if pizza is awesome, how big could God be if he's awesome? And so Billy likes to sing that. And I don't think he knows the words to the verses, but he knows the chorus, "Our God is an awesome God." All right? So there is an intellectual function here that was lost when at the Second Great Awakening, they went from that over to this emotionalism that began to creep in, and they began to focus on experience rather than upon study. And that's why theology got replaced eventually by psychology. Because theology is the study of God. Well, if you're going to study God, if he is an awesome God, The more you study God, I mean, you could just read that first paragraph of the confession. You could read that paragraph over and over and over. And then you could take the time to do a word study by getting a dictionary, or getting maybe going to Webster 1828, or getting something else, a Bible dictionary or something, and begin to do a word study on the definition of God. And you're probably going to get overwhelmed. Your mind won't be able to take it all in. Well, your mind shouldn't be able to take in all of God. God is greater than your mind. You can't take all of God in. So this is your rational or intelligent service. It is intentional. Worship is intentional, and it is intelligent. All right? So you think about it. And if you do that, it's going to have an impact in your spirit. You can go away feeling good and never thought about anything. After that, in the second verse, he is now, after he tells them, don't worry about these animal sacrifices, let's get down to the sacrifice of your own personal life. He says, be not conformed to this world or this age. Now, if we're going to do intelligent worship, we have to take the time to study our age. What are the status symbols of our age? When you read in 1 John, and he said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The word pride in there, pride of life, is showiness or ostentation. What is the world promoting? And life there is manner, means, or period. So it is bios, it's not zoe, it's bios. And it is what I call status symbols. What is, look at the entertainment world. Look at these, it's driving me crazy in a sense. How bold these people are becoming in demonstrating their sinfulness in their attire, in their words, in their looks on their faces. I mean, they are getting so bold, and it's almost like they're standing on a mountain shaking their fist at God and saying, I dare you to do something about it. Don't be conformed to the age. Well, what are the things that the age tells you are the important things of your life? Pick up an advertisement in today's paper, if there's a Penny's ad or somebody's ad. I don't know who's in there. But I guarantee you there's going to be at least one clothing ad in the paper. So what they're doing, when they run an ad in the paper and they show these models in these clothes or whatever they are, what they're doing is they're saying, in order for you to be acceptable to the age, this is what you have to look like. And kids, see, who don't have an intellectual worship, who don't necessarily think about things, other than what the world is saying is acceptable, easily fit into that. And then the next thing you know, you see them and they're wearing, when we were there last night, one of the girls had on a sweatshirt and it said, I love pink. And I always make a comment, but Martha did yesterday. She said, you love pink, but you're wearing black. Well, I guess pink is a group or something. I don't know what pink is, but you see him wearing, I love pink, and it's very common for him to have something black on that says, I love pink, and say, are you confused? You would think if you love pink, you'd be wearing pink. Most of them don't have a clue that they're wearing this thing that says, I love pink. It's the age. Do not be conformed to this age. Well, that takes some thought. But be transformed. So here's what the age is demanding of you. You look at it intellectually. You do a comparison to God's requirement of holiness, for example. And then you reject what the world is demanding in order that you might study to be approved unto God. And that's an intellectual function. That's an act that, of the mind, the Holy Spirit enabling you to do that. So don't be conformed to the age, but be transformed, and he said, by the renewing of your mind. Well, listen, It takes a long time to renew a mind. I suppose in some people it's quicker than in others. But if you take a person who has become very firmly established in anything, and that thing they're established in is not conforming to the will of God, does not conform to Christ, it's very hard to take them from that over to this, even if they have a profession of being saved. And the reason is, they don't want to think about it. Boy, I don't want to think about that. Look, I'm having too much fun up here on the Ferris wheel, going round and round and round and doing all this thing on this high-speed roller coaster, or this new device that shoots you 300 feet in the air straight up and leaves you weightless for a couple of seconds. They're too into that to think about. Where is this taking you? Where are you going to end up if you consider on this path? Well, he said you have to have your mind renewed. Don't be conformed to the age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you, when the mind is renewed, you start proving the will of God. See, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's not three different levels of God's will. He's saying that you might prove the will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The will of God, what is the will of God? When I talked to the parents and I took them through what I did last Sunday, I went through a little thing on education, Deuteronomy, and so forth. I did that at parent meeting. And at the end of that, I came down to the question, what if you don't raise your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What if you don't? And this kid grows up to be an adult who does not know anything about the will of God. Well, what are they going to follow? They're going to follow the world. God in his grace, the wonder of God in his grace is that God can still, sometimes you'll see that happen, but God will reach that life somewhere along the line through some form of an interaction. It might be cataclysmic. It might be something really, 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 in our language, bad that happens, which really turns out to be something good because it turns their mind from the world to God. And then maybe they begin to think as they come to the point of the word, because they eventually have to come to the word, that's where he's going to confirm them. So Paul says, look, I beseech you. I call upon you. I beg you. I stand here beside you as an apostle pleading with you to consider the mercies of God. Think about it. All right? Child comes in, you never know what they're going to ask you to pray for. Sometimes it's something they really serious thing, but sometimes it's just because they want to be prayed for, they just come up with something. And it can be wild, way out in left. Well, you don't disappoint them. You understand, the Lord understands. And so you pray. You try to, therefore, gain a point where you can lead them to the next step. So now he says, I say through the grace given to me. Well, how does any preacher preach? He preaches from the grace given to him. The grace of God gave him the gift, the calling, the ability, and the desire. One of the things that they asked Jim and I when they ordained us a long time ago, they asked us, I don't remember their exact words, but it was something like this. Do you really want to teach or preach? Do you really want to do this? And we both said yes. So the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, calls you and enables you and then does through whatever way he does it, because he doesn't do it the same in all of us. And when you listen to a person teach, you don't listen to the person in the finality. You listen to the words for the Word of God. Is this person giving me the word of God? All right. I say through the grace given to me to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In the literal, he says, I say through the grace that was given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think above what it behooves to think, but to think so as to think wisely as to each God did deal a measure of faith. Well, what's your measure of faith? What did God deal to you? What has God given you? Here you stand on the earth, and you are in some kind of a circumstance, and in that circumstance, the measure of faith God gave you is going to be kind of like the motor that runs you. And you're going to do things, whatever it is you do, from that perspective. You will see things, and you may speak correctively to somebody. You may point out a flaw and encourage them to do something opposite. Or you might speak the word of exhortation. You know, somebody needs an encouragement, whatever. But that's where you are. You are there with this measure of grace, which produces the faith that enables you not to see yourself in any way, but simply to see the opportunity to present the Lord Jesus Christ in some fashion through the Word of God to whomever it is that you have that opportunity to do it. And sometimes, as he said, you reprove, you rebuke, and you exhort with all long suffering. So he said, look, sometimes you're going to do this over and over and over and over and over and over, and your duty is to just do it. This lady said to me yesterday, she said, this was complimentary. She said, it's really a blessing to think that you have been down there in this school working with these children all these years. And the question I hate the most is, how's school going this year? I hate that. How do you answer that question? Because that, if every child in the school was suddenly totally transformed and the total purpose of their living was the worship of Jesus Christ, you would say, it is going great. If that's not occurring, what are you going to say? Because you have to answer that question compared to your purpose. You know, Betty cooks dinner every Sunday. And I can't think of any, but there might have been some Sundays that she cooked that it didn't turn out the greatest. But most of the time, man, I'll tell you what, when we get done with dinner, she cooks a good dinner. And I don't see people sitting around the table with their nose in the air. I ain't eating that stuff. More likely, they might take seconds. That means that there is, in the preparation of that meal, there was a purpose in her mind, probably for them to enjoy it. And when that happens, there has to be some level of satisfaction and delight, and it maybe, you know, a song comes out or something. There is an enjoyment of doing it because of the result. Well, how do you do that with kids? When your purpose is to teach them the way of the Lord, and if you look at their life and they're not showing an interest in following the way of the Lord, and somebody says, how's school going? So I'm always hesitant to answer that. Say, well, let me see, what can I come up with here? So you try to give them something because they have just paid you a compliment. And I think about you doing that. It's such a blessing to think about you doing it. And in their mind, they think you're achieving great things. We worked on lamps on Friday with Jacob Hall made a lamp, and Fanny made a lamp, and Nicole made a lamp. I dismantled yours and in Brittany's because I needed the parts. So I figured we can do them again. So I didn't have cords and plugs, so I had to get the cords and plugs, so I took them. But so I said, well, you know, one of the things we're doing this year is some crafting, and I didn't have to say anything else. I wouldn't want to expose a kid anyway if he wasn't doing the greatest in the world. So in these three verses, there is much to dwell on and think about. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your rational or intellectual service or worship of Jesus Christ. I'm going to quit right there.